Nice to see so many here. Appreciate each one coming out. I told her brother Mike to go on for an extra 5 minutes or so, so he didn't take my time. The roast beef is not going to be cooked if we finish too early, so I've been told by the sisters downstairs to keep going. So when I see you nodding or falling asleep, I'll know it's time to stop. Story told of a boring speaker at a seminar, and everyone started to leave. And when he was finished, there was only one man sitting in the front seat where Mike is sitting. And he was profuse in his thanks for this man staying throughout his talk. And the man says, "Well, I had no choice. I'm the next speaker." So there's no next speaker. So we'll finish about five after five or in that region, and our brother Ian will come up and close the meeting. My subject is Peter. I've never spoken Peter in my life, and yet I talk a lot about him. I defend him. Not that he did everything that was right, because as we're going to see, he certainly didn't. But maybe he's so much like myself, and maybe I see myself in Peter, and I can appreciate some of the things he does, and yet the way that he goes about it. I was going to read John 1, and I'm going to go there, but we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 first. It wasn't in my original plans, but, you know, it's just in my mind that maybe I should give you an idea of Peter's mind. And we'll read from verse 5, just a few verses. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed or bind on humility. So that's a very deliberate act. It's not something that just happens. And if you tell me you're humble, I'll soon prove that you're not. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care or your anxieties on him, for he careth. Mr. Darby says he careth about you. Now, I found it through Mr. Strong years ago, and I never relocated it again, but there is a translation that says, it matters to him about you. Now, I've been in the hospital a few times, and when I first went in with whatever was my issue, the nurses were there every half hour. They wouldn't even let you sleep. Their care was tremendous. But once they saw that you were going to live and you were going out the next day, you never saw them. But my wife still came up. They cared for me. That was their job. But it mattered to Chris about me. That's the Lord that we have. And Peter learned that it mattered to him. Concerning the Lord Jesus, it mattered to the Lord Jesus concerning Peter. A lovely verse. Be sober, be vigilant. Now you'll notice this coming out in some of the verses that I read later on. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in this world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory through Christ Jesus, after that ye had suffered for a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We trust God will bless to us these readings from his precious word. Peter was a man who had like passions as we are. His natural bent was to do things. He was the type of man that we would love to have working at 234 Parkview. He'd be right in there and get it done. Now, the only problem is that if you do that and you don't look at the plans, we may have to undo what was done. I remember a building in Brandon, a high rise, and the electrician took all the measurements from the outside walls. And his conduits that were now embedded in the poured concrete were sticking up in the hall floor. Because he didn't look at the plan and see that he should have taken his measurements from the main pillars in the building. And there was an error in the plans, but he, if he'd followed what he should have done, he'd never have made the error. And that's Peter. Peter just figured, this is what I should do, or this is what should happen, and out it came, or he did it. And that is the character of Peter. And so he's going to encourage for patience, he's going to encourage for steadfastness to those whom he would teach. When I thought of Peter, I pulled every verse in the New Testament about Peter out and looked at it, and there's to do it in subjects of probably over 30 subjects. I'm sitting in my notes here, and I just have the verses in my notes, but of over 90 verses, all about Peter. And that's 90 pieces of scripture. Some of them have got a lot of verses in them. When I go through the Gospels, I learn that Peter plays a large part in comparison to the other disciples. He's a very prominent man. I'm going to show you how that the Spirit of God actually records and shows us that that is true. And that's God's mind with regard to that prominence. So I narrowed it down to about 17 points, which of course we can't do because 17 times 10 minutes is 170 minutes. Cut that down in half is still 85, so I can't do that. So we'll cut it down to about 10, but I'll tell you what I had in mind and then I'll just go through them. I want, of course, to look at Peter's conversion. When I think of Peter, I think of his conversion as being separate from his call. His conversion in John 1 and his call in Luke chapter 5. But he doesn't get his commission till John chapter 21. But I want to look at his challenge. And only Matthew gives you that. John 6 takes us onto the water, onto the sea, in the boat, and the Lord walking on the water. But it's Matthew 14 that gives us his challenge as he's walking on the water. I don't know if we'll touch it, Peter rebuking the Lord Jesus with respect to his statements about his death. I want to look at the paying of tribute. We'll just take a minute there. I want to spend time for sure on the Lord's Prayer for the disciples and for Peter. That's very important in Luke 22. We'll go to his declaration of fealty, and that's very important. I'll die for you. Let me follow you. I'll never forsake you. You know, I'm glad it's the Lord that says, I will never leave thee, neither will I forsake thee, and not Peter. Because we'd be in trouble. But Peter had the heart. He had the desire. He had the purpose. But we'll show you what happened. In Luke 22, if you read another revision I'm going to give you, that will give you the idea why Peter had problems. We're going to the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, Luke 9 and Mark 9. And then we'll go to John 13 for the feet washing. That's where I'd like to go. We'll have to go to Gethsemane, see Peter there. We'll look at him with Malchus, what he did. We'll look at him going to the high priest's house, following afar off. We're going to certainly deal with his denial. Very sad scene in Matthew 26. We'll leave the sepulchre, it's very interesting, but we'll have to go to John 20 and see Peter fishing, John 21. We'll look at the commission, and then finally, we have to go to Acts 12. We'll have to see Peter in prison, and we'll finish off there. And interspersed with that, we'll take you into his epistle and show you some things, especially in connection with the Mount of Transfiguration. There's two things that characterize Peter in his mind, and it comes out in his writing, and he learned them with his experience with the Lord Jesus. And you and I as Christians should have the same thing. Paul says to the Philippians, not only is it given to you to believe but to suffer for his sake. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And two keystones in the life of the believer is, number one is suffering, and number two is glory. And we'll see that. We'll just take a little quick run through Peter's epistle when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9 and Mark 9 and Matthew 17. And we'll see those two things. One writer has stated that you will never find the suffering of the Lord Jesus separated from his glory. Now, I don't know. I didn't do an exhaustive search. But if you're quite prepared to recognize that there could be a chapter in between that's in the same context, it certainly works. It's certainly very true. So, Peter is occupied with the Lord Jesus in following him in his sufferings. And Paul was the same. I might fill up that which is lacking in me of the sufferings of Christ in the flesh. He wanted to suffer like the Lord physically, and he anticipated a glory that would come, and Peter was occupied with the glory. And I think that occupation with the glory came in Matthew 17 on the mountain scene, when he had a foretaste of millennial glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter was a fisherman, as most of you would know, son of Jonah, or John, brother of Andrew. And he came from Capernaum, a fishing village of Bethsaida in the Sea of Galilee. And you get that in John 144. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So here's a Galilean. He's a fisherman. He seems to have his own boat. He works with other disciples, with John and James, and they worked the boat with their father. It would appear that Peter was not a poor fisherman. We're quite sure that although the Jews said concerning them that they were ignorant men, they're not meaning that they were intellectually ignorant. They didn't have papers to their name. They'd never been through the religious schools and received the acclamation of their peers in that sense. But he certainly was a man who, through the Spirit of God, no doubt, knew the Scriptures very well. You just read Peter's statements in Acts 2, 3, and 4, and his knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now we can bring forth these truths and give them their application. Big difference from the man who first met the Lord Jesus in John 1. So the first thing we find in Peter's life is yet a conversion. Now, I don't know everyone here. I know most of you. But let me tell you this, that you can have no dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life until you are converted, until you take him as your Savior. Now, Peter was a follower, a disciple of John. And he'd learned something about the Messiah. But in John 1, we read this. Let me read in verse 40. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ or the Anointed. And he brought him to Jesus. And so he has his first introduction to the Lord Jesus, and I like to call that his day of conversion. Have you had a day of conversion? Now, I don't believe the Lord Jesus will accept worship from other than a believer. I don't care whether you go to John chapter 7 to the woman that anointed his feet. It is quite clear, and I was very pleased that her brother Peter emphasized it, that her sins were not forgiven her at that moment. They'd been forgiven. Rosal, brother Peter, been forgiven her the day before, or the week before. The man in John 9, the blind man, he believed, and then he worshipped. And the Lord Jesus will only accept worship. He will only accept that which comes from you and I, from those who are his. But very quickly on to Luke chapter 5. And in Luke chapter 5 we've got Peter's call. And I'm not going to read all the scriptures to you. If you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, you get the variety of things. The Lord Jesus wants to preach. And the disciples are there. There's Simon, and there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And they're fishing, or at least they're in from fishing. And the boats are there and they're washing the nets. Now, there are men who are industrious about their normal labours. Now, can I just say a word here? God does not pick up a lazy man to do a work for him. Do you understand that? God does not pick up a lazy man to do a work for him. You take, and I'm not going over it because of time, you take men whom God called in the Bible, and you'll find that they're busy in their occupation. And if God has called you to a secular task, he expects you to be busy for him. He expects you to do your work properly. If you're paid for 8 hours, he wants you to do 8 hours work. Unfortunately, I don't have a good experience with people professing to be believers in the work life. And that's sad. But here are men who are in the fishing occupation, and they're busy getting ready for the next time they go out to fish. They've been fishing all night. It was morning. And the Lord Jesus asked to borrow a boat. And Peter says, "You can have my boat." Right there. And they get the boat. And he goes out, and the Lord Jesus sits in the boat and he preaches to the people. We stand all the time when we're preaching. I don't know why. I think it's custom. But it might be nice just to sit down sometimes. Then he says, "Look, I want you to do something. I want you to launch out into the deep and cast your nets." It's a plural word. And they go out and they cast a net. And of course, Peter is protesting. "I'm the fisherman, Lord. You're not the fisherman. I know all about fish." Now, Peter's going to learn before we come to the end of John 21 that the Lord knows all about fish. Because not only can the Lord direct a school of fish beyond count into the net, in John 21 he could direct a school of large fish into the net. And in Matthew 17, and we'll hopefully get time to talk about, he can direct a single fish onto a hook. He's the creator of the universe. He's the designer. He's the creator. And he's the maintainer of the universe. That's Colossians 1. Peter didn't understand that at this time. But he finally did what the Lord told him. No, child of God, some of our problems, and I'm looking at my own heart, is we really don't believe it can be done. We have a couple in our meeting, I'm not mentioning any names, they can get people into the gospel meeting all the time. And I don't. Because I don't think I can do it. And most of you don't. Because you think like me. But the Lord has told us it can be done. And Peter, you have to listen to it. The Lord Jesus. We'll have to move on. I could go on further. Just finish up on their call. What are they going to do? Well, there's going to be a price. They forsook all and followed him. Those early fishermen, they left everything behind. They left the boats. Zebedee was left, the old father with his servants looking after the business. And he says, "We're going to follow the Lord Jesus." Now, let me put that in perspective for you. If the brethren in West End said to Duncan, "Duncan, we'd like to commend you to the work of the Lord," there'd be a letter sent to Truth and Tidings or some of these people, and the word would go in the magazine that Brother Dunsire had been commended to the work of the Lord. And the assemblies in North America, the assemblies in Britain, in Australia and New Zealand would learn that this man, Duncan Dunsire, had been commended to the work of the Lord full time. There's none of that in Peter's day. The only people that knew that Peter had left all and followed him were those in close proximity, were the fishermen, the four fishermen, and the Lord Jesus himself. That, brethren, is faith. Peter had reached a sphere in his life, whatever it was that brought it about, that he recognized it's Christ. The fish are not that important. That's not the greatest thing in life. The greatest thing in life is to follow the Lord Jesus. That's Peter's call. Then we've got the call of the 12. I'm not going to do it. Later on in Mark 3, you'll find he's up the mountain. He's calling the 12. In Matthew chapter 16, Caesarea Philippi, the question comes up from the Lord Jesus, whom do men say that I am? Of course, the answer is John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But whom do you say that I am, Peter? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Luke 9, he said, you're the Christ of God. So Peter came to a realization that he was told in John chapter 1 that this was the Messiah, that this was the Christ. But he realized now in his own heart who this really was. Now I want to ask you, and I want you to consider what I'm saying very carefully. Do you really believe that you're a follower of the Christ? In other words, what does he mean to you? What does he mean to me? Is the Lord Jesus Christ a reality to us? Or is it something that we do? Do we fall into the habit? Do we fall into the custom that we go to assembly gatherings? Do we recognize, child of God, that when we pray, we're praying to the God of the heavens? That we're a follower of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the coming King, who's going to come and establish his kingdom on earth one day. And they pursue all. You know, I remember when I first came to this country, I think I had 2 suitcases. Now it takes 2 moving vans to move me. The things we amass, we've still got boxes in the basement from when we moved over to Hearthstone from Beverly about 8 years ago. They've never been opened. They're still there. We've more than we need. We like to keep groceries around hand in case a big storm comes. We've more than we need. You the same? You know, it's not so much the physical thing, I don't think. I think it's what your heart feels about it. Forsaking all and following Him. Matthew 14. You get the same in John 6 and in Mark 6. Beautiful scene, a beautiful picture. During the day, the Lord Jesus has been preaching to thousands, and he's fed them with loaves and fishes. And it must have been a wondrous scene. Those men and women sitting down in the meadow, not far from the lake, and they're listening to the Lord Jesus Christ preach. What a wonderful opportunity. What a blessing it must have been to listen to the actual words of the Lord Jesus. Now it's even, 6 o'clock at night. And the Lord tells the disciples, they're going over the lake. It's the lake of Galilee, Tiberias, Gennesaret. They're all the same thing. They're going over the lake, and he says, you go in the boat and start going over. That's about 6 o'clock at night. The Lord Jesus goes up on the mountaintop. I take it that this is about the south. I call it the south anyway. It's the bottom end of the lake of Galilee. And I'd love to go someday and climb that mountain and look on the Lake of Galilee. I would judge that the Lord Jesus was watching them all the time. And the storm comes up and they're rowing. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to row a boat against the wind on a lake. I have. In Ireland, we did it once, a friend and I, in a little boat. It wasn't too big, maybe 12 feet long, if it was that. And we could see the same tree at the side of us for, I don't know, half an hour. The tree never moved, and neither did we. We just kept rowing. And they rowed all night for 9 hours. Because it was the fourth watch of the night that the Lord Jesus Christ came to them. Now, the Lord Jesus was watching them from the mountaintop. He could see what was going on. He knew exactly the storm that they were in. You know, child of God, we're called to go through storms of life. There are paths that you will pass through that I've never been. I'm an orphan. My brother and sister are also gone on before. Some of you have never known that. There's others have. And God takes us through the various experiences in life. And Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians 1. As he looks at the troubles and trials that come on his life, and they're there that he might comfort others with the comfort wherewith he himself was comforted of God. The Lord Jesus is looking on them in their trial and trouble. We're going to find a similar problem in John 21. They were striving. In John 21, they'd fished all night and caught nothing. Here in John chapter 6 and Matthew 14, they'd rowed all night and weren't going any place. They travelled about 5 kilometres in the 9 hours. Now Matthew's the only one that's going to tell us this story. The Lord Jesus Christ came walking on the water. Now watch Peter. If it's you, Lord, bid me come on the water. Now any of you ever walked on water? No. Have you ever been in a small boat in a storm? I've been in a big one in a storm. And this is a shallow lake. The waves rise high. Now here was a man, and I don't think he could swim. And he says, Lord, bid me come on the water. Tell me to come and walk with you. Did Peter have faith? Well, faith has got to be tested. It's got to be put into action. Oh yes, Lord, if you tell me, I'll walk on the water. Peter gets out and he's in the water. That's impetuous Peter. He's fast. All the others were holding back. But Peter was there, he was on the water, he was walking. And his eyes were on the Lord Jesus. Child of God, you know this. The worst storms in life are nothing when we're with him. And they're everything when our eyes are off him. And those of you who are younger, you will find that God is paths for you to walk in. That maybe others have never walked. Difficulties, mountains for you to cross. That your family, your mum and dad, has maybe never crossed. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which giveth me strength. You know, we start well in a lot of things to do for Christ. We can really, really do well in certain things. And our hearts are full and we're occupied with him. And on we go. You know, there's an enemy around. We're going to learn about him in a few minutes. And his purpose is that you don't go on. His purpose is that we stumble and we fall and we sink. And somehow Peter takes his eyes of the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And he looks at the waves around him and he begins to sink. And he cries to the Lord to save him, and the Lord reaches out and pulls him up out of the water. They're into the ship again. You know, John tells us of the other miracle that happened that day. The storm ceased. But John tells us the ship was immediately at the land, probably another 5 or 6 kilometers across the water in a moment. Peter's challenge. And he succumbed to the fierceness of the tempest around him. But wait till we come to Luke 22 and you'll see the answer to some of that. I'm going to leave Peter rebuking the Lord. I want to look at paying tribute because it's very interesting to me. Matthew 17. The question comes up about paying tribute. And they ask Peter, does your master not pay tribute? He says, well, he says, of course he does. And he told the Lord Jesus about it, and the Lord Jesus talks to him about it. And he says, we're not going to cause offense. Really, kings should only take tribute of strangers. He was the king. But we won't cause offense, we'll pay the tribute. Now, why don't you do something? Now, I just want you to think of the circumstances of your life and watch what's happening here. You know, I've read this story and heard it many, many times, and only in the past month did it really hit me what had happened. Listen to what it says. Go to the sea, cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh. And when thou hast opened, not his stomach, his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and for thee. Now, if it was the tribute of Exodus 30, it'd be a half shekel. Do you understand what's happening here? The Lord Jesus arranged it so that one of the travelers on the sea dropped this coin into the water before the discussion with Peter. A fish came along and took the coin in its mouth, then swam towards the shore where Peter was casting his line in off the shore, and swam onto the hook that Peter had in the water. That's the kind of God that we have. He's the God of the big things. He's the God who could rout 500,000 without any problem. He's the God who can take a fish and bring tribute money to the shore to be picked up by Peter. You know, I'm good at going to God for the big things. I must say that. I tend to do that. But I'm also bad at thinking that God's not interested in the little things. Is that you? I don't have to worry too much about the little things. God will look after the big things. I can do the little things. You know where we mess up? Is in the little things. Because God says there's nothing too little. There's nothing too small. And Peter is learning that day. It must have impressed him in his mind. I go to the sea. The Lord says, cast a hook. Not a net. A hook. And the first fish. So he doesn't have a pile of fish and he's opened them all up. They look like said. The first fish, there's a hook in its mouth. He takes the fish, probably gets it by the gills. Inside its mouth is a coin. That's the kind of Lord that we have. Luke 22. We'll go there now. Very interesting. Verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath, Mr. Newberry's marginal note is, demanded to have you. The harmony of the Bible has a footnote that says, obtained you by asking. Now you think of that as we read the rest of the verse. Satan hath desired to have you. That's a plural word. have you all of the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when you, Peter, art converted, watch that word, that's not getting saved. That simply means when you get turned around. Now we'll explain it to you in a minute. When you get turned around, you strengthen your brethren. Think of what we read about the strength and the power in his epistle. Here's the idea. Satan's already obtained you by asking, I've allowed him to touch you. Remember Job? You can touch him, but only so far. You can't take his life. Only so far. That he may sift you as wheat. Now in Amos chapter 9, it speaks about the wheat being sifted. Should probably get you to turn it, and you can mark it in your Bible, because if you don't understand what is meant by the word, you may come up with the wrong idea, and a lot of writers have certainly got the wrong idea. Because Satan certainly doesn't want to separate the wheat from the chaff. He wants to keep the chaff around us. So what's he trying to do? I'll give you a verse first in Amos 9, verse 9. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall unto the earth. What does he mean? I'll give you the idea if you go back one chapter to chapter 8, verse 13. Now this is the same word. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. That idea, wander from sea to sea, is the same word, check it in Mr. Strong's concordance, is sift in chapter 9. Now what does Satan want to do? What's he going to do with Peter? It's very simple. He's going to make him lose direction. He's going to make him lose his sense of purpose. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12. Looking off unto Jesus. What did Peter do in Matthew 14? He looked at the storm. Satan hath obtained you by asking, that he may cause you to lose your sense of direction. But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. When you are turned around, when you get your direction again, you help your brethren to get their direction. Have you ever been there? When you've really not known where you're going. When your faith has been stressed and your sense of purpose, you wonder what it is. Should I be doing this? Should I be going there? What is right? And you become topsy-turvy in your mind. Satan wants to do that to you. But I have prayed for thee. Now, there's a nice verse in John chapter 17. And I like Mr. Darby's rendering on verse 11. My wife told me to keep to my notes, so I do the time, but this is not in my notes, but it's okay. John 17, verse 11. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Now, remember what the Lord Jesus said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name and those whom thou hast given me. And Mr. Darby says, keep through thine own name which thou hast given me. I believe that's the Jehovah title. The everlasting one. The one who is, who was, and whoever shall be. That they may be one as we are. And he speaks, he goes on, he amplifies that he's wanting them to be kept. And the Lord Jesus is seeking today that you and I might be kept. The thought of being kept is a wonderful thing. Philippian epistle was this added today. Nothing be anxious, but everything in prayer and supplication, make your request be made known unto the Lord. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, watch this now, shall keep, and Mr. Newbery's margin again, you got the Newbery Bibles? Shall keep with a military guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. What is this going to do? It's the peace of God. What does Satan want to do? He wants to give you a troubled mind. He wants to make us topsy-turvy. Been there? You know all about it? And it's only as we wait on the Lord that the peace of God, which the world has never known, will keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. I'm keeping an eye on that clock. I'm going to Matthew 17. You've three scriptures, Matthew 17, Luke 9 and Mark 9. John doesn't really help us. We're going to the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord is taking the three disciples, Peter, James and John. There's three groups of four disciples, and the top group covers the first three are in it, Peter, James and John. Peter is always first in all the groups. But he takes these three with him. He seems to have taken them in special occasions with him. They were very important to him, and he liked to have them with him. So here they are with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Things are going to happen. They're going to learn something of his glory. Moses and Elijah come to speak to the Lord Jesus, and they're speaking of his decease. Two things are characterized on the mountain. There's his glory and beauty. And that's what Peter says. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he speaks of honor and glory associated with the person of the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 2 and 9 you get the same expression, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor. Same word. Now watch this. When you come to Exodus chapter 28 for the high priest's garments, and I'm indebted to Mr. Bullinger for pointing this out, the word there concerning the garments of the Lord Jesus is the garments of the high priest were for glory and beauty. Now there is a Greek version of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, and the exact same Greek words are used in Exodus 28 as you have in Hebrews 2 and as you have in 2 Peter 1. The garments of the high priest were for glory and beauty. Can it be that there's a measure of the majesty of the high priest seen in Luke 9, Matthew 17? It's a millennial scene. But if you turn to Zechariah chapter 6, you will learn that the one who will bear the glory, the one who will sit upon his throne, he's a priest. And the Lord Jesus, the Hebrew writer tells us, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In a millennial scene, there'll be the dignity of the king, but there'll be mercy of the high priest. And I see on the Mount of Transfiguration that wondrous scene of glory of the Lord Jesus revealed to the disciples. So great it was that Peter couldn't forget it. There were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now I don't know if John in chapter 1 is zeroing in singularly on Luke 9. But he says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Come on now. Go back in your life. Doesn't it come to you very quickly, times when you've had a revelation from the Word of God, of the Son of God, that you never forgot? You've read a scripture and it's like a light has shone upon the page and you've seen something of the person of Christ. Because you do think on him, don't you? Don't you? Is your occupation through the week only with our business, only with our family, only with ourself, or do we have another occupation as well? The psalmist says, my meditation of him shall be sweet. In the night watch, whatever the circumstances of life, there will be meditation on the person of Christ. Let me tell you, child of God, if you don't meditate on the person of Christ through the week, you'll have nothing to tell his Father on Lord's Day morning. Your heart might be full of him. I'd love to go on here, but I can't really do it. I'll just touch a little bit about what Peter does with the sufferings of Christ, and we'll go on from there. Chapter 1, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. There it is, the sufferings and the glory. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that's the suffering, but quickened by the Spirit, that's the glory. Let's go again. Chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Suffering and glory. We're not finished. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You see it? Peter is occupied with the sufferings of Christ, and he's occupied with the glory of Christ. For the student who wants to check it, if you go to Matthew chapter 17, go back to chapter 16, and you'll read about the death of the Lord Jesus. He's predicting his death. Go to Mark chapter 9, go back to Mark chapter 8, and the same story as you get in Matthew 16, he's predicting his death. Go to Luke chapter 9, and we're still in the transfiguration scene. Go back a few verses, and you'll find he's doing the same thing. He's predicting his death. And so where the three scenes of the millennial glory of the Lord Jesus are revealed, just prior to them, there's something about his sufferings. Child of God, it's one thing to remember his sufferings, but I want to tell you, are seen of heaven through eternity. The sufferings will be a memory, never to be forgotten. The glory will be a constant revelation to us of the wonder and matchless grace of the person of the Son of God. We'll leave John 13, the feet washing. We'll leave Gethsemane. I copied out the words of a hymn on Gethsemane, you know. I'm going to read it to you. I'll take the liberty. Forgive me. I often quote parts of it in worship, but I'm going to read it. And that's all I'm going to do with Gethsemane. Peter's there. He falls asleep. He's got his problems. But we just want to read this distinct from Peter. Excuse me. Forgive me for doing it, but I can't help it. I just love this. Garden of gloom appalling, where in his sore amaze, prostrate, earthward in anguish falling, prostrate the Saviour prays, praise in exceeding sorrow, praise on the ground bowed low, facing the dark tomorrow, full of unfathomed woe. Garden of grief amazing, where in his agony he his petition raising, praise yet more earnestly, praise till his sweat is falling, falling like drops of blood, deep unto deep is calling, calling in flood to flood. Garden of tears that never mortal could ever weep, not of the common river, drawn from a deeper deep, drawn from a depth unsounded, coursing toward the sod, telling of love unbounded, sourced in the heart of God. Garden of myrrh unfading, breathing submissive prayer, sweet flowing myrrh pervading heaven with its fragrance rare, myrrh that perfumes our praises, fresh from the tear-wet clod, softly the heart of praises to thee, his Father God. That's in a little Scottish hymn book, and it's one I've loved so long. Just going to take a minute. When they bind the Lord and they take him to the garden, from the garden to Annas' house and to Caiaphas' house, just going to read some scriptures. But Peter followed him afar off. Luke, same thing. Peter followed afar off. John 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Where are all the other disciples? They all forsook him and fled. Peter couldn't get in the door. John went and spoke to them that had authority. He was known. And Peter was allowed into the high priest's house. He came into the courtyard. I take it from the reading that there was a courtyard inside the gate with a fire, and there would be a raised platform where the tribunal was being held. And that's where John sat, and the Lord Jesus was there, and Caiaphas and the Pharisees. Peter is down below. Now, the Lord has already told him, before the cock crow twice, you'll deny me thrice. That's the statement. Peter, he says, I'll never deny you, I'll die for you. Is that what you and I say? You really say that? Will you? You know, someone once said, and I think it was pretty wise, you only get grace for the moment. And I'll tell you, child of God, I don't have grace to die for Christ right now. You understand that? I need grace to live for him. And when the moment comes, if you're ever called into the state where your life is in jeopardy for the sake of Christ, the Lord Jesus will give you grace. You'll get grace for the moment. And so there's Peter. I'll die for you. He's followed him. He took off with the rest of the disciples, both him and John, but they came back and they followed afar off, and they go in there in. And he's asked the three questions. We won't go into it. Time is gone. Oh, I'm getting up to that five after. And he said, I don't know the man. And he cursed and he swore. Three times. Now here's what I want to get at. The Lord Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And here he is. Satan hath obtained you by asking. Peter says, I don't know the man. Now watch it. He never denied that Jesus was the Christ. He learned that Jesus was the Christ, and he never denied that. He denied his relationship with him. He denied his association with him. And the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Now there are different words for look in your Bible. You remember the rich young ruler, and the Bible tells us that Jesus, looking on him, loved him. That word look is a close, penetrating look. I'm looking at you all just now, but I'm not looking at any one of you. And the Lord looked at this young, rich young ruler. He set his eyes upon his eyes. Now that's what the Lord did to Peter. He turned and he set his gaze upon the face of Peter. And Peter's heart smote him. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter learned a lesson that day. Peter, it's not in your strength. You tried the sword in the garden. Didn't work. You think you're a strong, mighty, strong physical man. It's no good, Peter. Your strength is going to have to be in the Lord. We have to go on. I wanted to do John 21. I can't do it. Peter's going fishing. Just going to have to leave these. What I do want to do is to go to Acts chapter 13. Things are bad. There's a man who is dependent, and Satan is behind it all. We can see that. He's dependent on the destruction of God's people. Acts chapter 12, sorry. I don't know why 13. It keeps getting mixed up in my mind between 12 and 13 for some reason. Verse 2. He killed, this is Herod the king, stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Then he took Peter, and Peter is in prison. And listen to this. In verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. So there's Peter, sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains. And what's he doing? Herod's already shown that he slew James, the brother of John, with the sword. He's shown that he's going to do what he said he would do. There's no doubt in the minds of everyone around that Peter's going to die the next day. It's a fact. What's Peter doing? What would you be doing? Well, I don't think I'd be sleeping. Now, you'll find when you get to be my age at 70, your memory goes and you forget a lot of things. Just about feel I should put a name above the mirror in the washroom just to recognise who I am in the morning. You start off the day knowing your name, you're all right, you're getting someplace. Peter did remember. Just a little while back, in John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus said to him, "When you're old, another shall carry thee whither thou wouldest not." And Peter in his epistle, he goes back to that time when the Lord told him that. Peter was sleeping in the confidence that he would not die the next day. Because the Lord had told him, "Peter, you'll die when you're an old man." A man of faith. His faith and his trust were in the Lord Jesus. And so that's the end of our little discourse on Peter. If you ever wanted to, I'm not doing it, but if you ever wanted to spend time studying Peter, it'll take you weeks and weeks. He's a wonderful study. He's a man of faith, yet he failed. He was a man who was sifted by Satan as corn in a sieve. And he lost his sense of direction. He was a man who was impulsive. When he comes to the sepulchre, he runs right in. When the Lord says something, he blurts out, "Not so, Lord." He's impulsive. He does all sorts of things that are wrong. And I can sort of identify with Peter. I don't know if I've got his faith, though. Child of God, as we look at these Bible characters, as we see how the Lord Jesus, he's planning, he's working through them, he's teaching them, I believe this is Hebrews chapter 12. It's the school of God. And Peter's in that school. He's going to bring him out. He's going to set him in a place of leadership. He's going to set him in a place where he can guide and direct. The instructions given to him in John 21, which we didn't cover, were to feed the lambs, were to tend the sheep. What do we find in his epistle? Read through it. We find Peter has got a care for the flock. And he speaks about after his departure, he wants them still to be going on. You know, Mike, I love to hear you. Here's a young man, 30 years old. He's studying his Bible, going on for God. Yeah, I do speak of people publicly. I don't mind doing it. I'm old enough to get away with it. And I look around and there's other men here. They're going on for God. They're studying their Bible.
and are able to teach the people of God. Don't give it up. Some of you younger boys, you're just starting out.
Get hold of an older man and drain him dry. We used to go nights to some friends' houses, and all we thought, you know, I never knew the football teams or any of that. I still don't know them too much. But what we talked about was the Scriptures. We'd discuss the Scriptures to 2 o'clock in the morning. Go home, get an hour's sleep, and be at work for 5:30 in the morning. We were young. We were 17, 18. With no brains and lots of strength. What I'm trying to say is this. Look for a man like Peter that you can learn from, that you can lay hold on. Because there's older men would love to have you under their wings. But they're not going to grab you. They're not going to pull you. You have to have a desire for the Word of God. Oh, that you might be found stable in the things of God. That you might be refreshed in the things of God. That your faith might stand still. And that you might be able to strengthen others like Peter did. When you are turned around, strengthen your brethren. Let us pray. Ian's going to close the meeting. Sorry, I'll leave it for Ian.